Now we'll read about our Lord Jesus once again in John's Gospel. And in chapter 14, turning to that portion from verse 1 down to verse 18 of the chapter. John's Gospel in chapter 14, reading down to verse 18. And coming back to those verses this week, verses 15 and 16 and 17. But beginning at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you for ever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. Last week in our time together, we began to look at these verses of John's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit into this world of ours, once he himself has departed this world to return to his Father in heaven once again. Our Lord is speaking to his disciples, of course, in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, just prior to his going away, indeed, first of all, to the death of the cross, which is to take place in a very short period of time from this, and then ultimately back to his Father in heaven once more. And as our Lord has spoken about that going away to his disciples, then his disciples have become more and more downcast in their hearts and their souls, more and more troubled by the things that our Lord has been speaking to them, not only that night, but in the few days leading up to that night in the upper room. And it's in relation to that trouble of heart and soul, of course, that our Lord has uttered those great words in the first few opening verses of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled, he tells them. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and so on. Those words, you remember, were calculated on the part of the Saviour to comfort the disciples' hearts and minds, to set their hearts at rest. But they didn't have that effect. And on the contrary, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, they only seemed to deepen the disciples' troubles, to deepen those perplexities of heart and soul that they were in. That comes across, first of all, with Thomas and that response that he makes to the Lord's great words that he has spoken about his Father's house. And then it comes across again in that man Philip's request that they might see the Father, that they might have a revelation of God, a tangible, visible revelation of God. And that will suffice us, he says. That will satisfy their hearts and their souls in that condition in which they found themselves. So we saw then our Lord deals with Thomas, and then he deals also with Philip. And then in verse 15, the beginning of the first of many, many statements that our Lord is going to make that night in the upper room with regards to the coming of the Spirit of God into this present world as we now know it. If ye love me, he tells him in verse 15, keep my commandments. And then in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, he tells them, I will come to you. And so throughout that evening, right into the early hours of that morning, our Lord speaks about the Holy Spirit of God. In this chapter, later on, in this chapter 15, then again in 14, and then in chapter 15, and then again in chapter 16, our Lord brings before them those great words concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, one with the Father, one with the Son, in all the issues of our soul's salvation forever. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Well, in our time together for last week, we looked at something of how our Lord Jesus Christ began to speak about the Holy Spirit as the comforter who was to come. That's in that verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. And as we saw, I trust, my friends, what an appropriate word that was meant to be to the disciples once again. The word is paraclete, parakletos, and it can be rendered advocate or counselor or helper, all of those various ways in which it can be translated and conveyed to our hearts and souls. But assuredly, the title of comforter must be the one most appropriate to the situation that prevailed in the upper room that evening, and the one, I'm sure, most appreciated by all the generations of the Lord's people since those words were spoken. In the Acts of the Apostles, you get a lovely use of it. After the Lord has converted Saul of Tarsus and all his rampaging against the church and all his persecution of the church, then it says, had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. You see, the Lord gave the churches rest from the persecuting Saul of Tarsus by converting him, by bringing him to himself. Then the churches had rest. They walked in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. What the disciples needed at that precise point in their life was comfort, or the promise of a comforter. And what, of course, they were going to need in all the terrible days that were going to lie before them in many ways was the promise of a comforter to their hearts and their minds. And it's just such a comforter then that our Lord promises the Holy Spirit will be once he has been taken away from the world, and once the comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes into the world. So we looked at something of how the comforter would comfort, how he would be an adequate comforter indeed, because he is God, the Holy Spirit, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and how and why he would come in the first place. All the arrangement of our salvation in the hands of a triune God, as the Bible tells us about those things, and the Father would send the Son would come into the world, God manifest in the flesh, the Son would give himself up to the death of the cross, return to heaven once more, and the Father and the Son would send forth the Holy Spirit to apply all the work of salvation in every way to the glory and the praise of Christ. So he promises the Comforter, and it was that then, as I say, we looked at last week. Now for this evening then, I want us to look at something of the other description, or the other title indeed, that our Lord uses with regards to the Holy Spirit, whom he is now promising to send his disciples, and that is the Spirit of Truth. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Very simply then, for this evening, as our Lord speaks about the coming of this Comforter as the Spirit of Truth, three things with regards to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. What we can call his essential work, or that which he does essentially to begin with, and then his especial work, that which he does especially, and then his effective work, that which he does effectually under the terms of the gospel. And it's the third one of those, really, that we're going to concentrate on. But first of all, something about his essential work, something about his special work as the Spirit of Truth. Really, that's all bound up in the title itself. Who is this Comforter? Well, says the Lord, he is none other than the Spirit of Truth. I will send you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. That's who this Comforter is. You see how it spells out the deity of the Holy Spirit right at the beginning. He is one with the Father and one with the Son. God is truth, and of nothing else, of no one else, can that be said. You remember how Paul writes to Titus in that letter that he sent to Titus, and he calls God there the God who cannot lie. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, he doesn't say God who does not lie. That's absolutely true. But he says God who cannot lie, and on truth, non-truth, is totally alien to the person of our God and the being of our God. That's not the case with us. Nothing springs more readily from the human heart through the human lips than lying and telling lies, and in all kinds of forms, in exaggeration and evasion, in all of these various ways, my friends, there is nothing that springs more readily up in each and every one of the sons and daughters of Adam's race. We are of our father, the devil, by nature. And as our Lord says, he was a liar from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. And even, born again of the Spirit of God, as the people of God may be, and the truth of God having made us free, all of that battle that we still have within our souls to keep down that old part of our fallen nature that still reigns so readily within us at times and raises itself up in our hearts and our souls. That's why you have so many exhortations in the scriptures with regards to the tongue and setting a guard upon the tongue and upon the mouth. But that's not how it is with our God. And God is truth, absolute truth. Can't be anything else but truth. And when the Holy Spirit is referred to here as the Spirit of Truth, of course it is being told us that he is one and none other than that God of truth indeed, and part of that Godhead who is truth and truth absolute. Remember how the psalmist, even in the hour of death, speaks. He says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit, O Lord God of truth." You see, and that's our refuge, my friends, at all times, that we have a God who cannot lie. And when he speaks those things in the gospel concerning our well-being or our damnation forevermore, that is absolute truth that is spoken. because he is a God who cannot lie. And everything that he says concerning our eternity is absolute truth from beginning to end. And as the Spirit of truth, as our Lord speaks about the coming of the Comforter, who is even the Spirit of truth, it's all that part of his Godhead and his deity that we're pointed up to. And then, of course, what it points to is that particular position that the Holy Spirit holds within the Godhead. Now, I've told you before, of course, we don't radically divide up the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They all interact. But at the same time, there is that sense in which the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the truth of God, the written Word of God. And it's in that fashion that the Word of God is presented to us indeed as the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Apostle Peter writes his first epistle to those people who have received God's salvation to their soul, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come on to you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And you see, the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, was working in those who had gone before. He says no scripture is of any private interpretation. Those men didn't write the things that sprang into their own hearts and their minds. He says not at all. He says, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Ghost. You see, the Holy Spirit, who is the one especially, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When Christ speaks about the coming of the Comforter as the Spirit of truth, then it's all of that essential work that we're to understand, that he is the one who gives us the Word of truth from beginning to end, and it is the Word of truth from beginning to end. Now, there's an especial work belonging to that, and it's that the Lord himself again later on in the upper room that night speaks about. If you want to flip over the page to chapter 16 and to verse 12 of that chapter. Our Lord, of course, still speaking to his disciples. In verse 12 of chapter 16, he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So he has an essential work, as you would say, in giving the whole of this word, but within that, there is an especial work that belongs to the Holy Spirit, of which our Lord is now speaking. And he says to the disciples, "He shall take of mine and show them unto you. He shall glorify me." My friends, the especial work of the Holy Spirit of God as the Spirit of truth is to glorify Jesus Christ the Savior. And how does he do that? Well, the first way in which he does it is this. He gives us this objective account of the glory of Christ, and indeed of Christ in all his person and in all his work. You see, he gives the whole of the word from beginning to end, but there is that especial sense in which he gives the word concerning Christ, because Christ and the salvation ordained by God in Christ is the center and the theme of that word from beginning to end. And as the Spirit of truth, he is the author of the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, and it is through this word that we learn of Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior of our souls. If we know anything about Christ, we know it out of the Word of God and out of the Word of God alone. How do we know that God raised him from the dead, that God received him back into glory, that God said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. We only know those things because they stand recorded for us on the pages of this word of truth, which has been given by the Spirit of truth, as Christ told the disciples it would be given by the Spirit of truth. I only know all of these things. You only know all of these things because we can read those things in objective terms on the pages of this word that has been given to us. I can read, I can see, I can understand, I can take it in with my mental abilities, with my physical eyes, with my natural capabilities. I can read about Jesus Christ on this objective word of God. Because it is that work of the Spirit of truth to set down on record such an objective account of Jesus Christ the Savior. I can't read about Christ anywhere else. Now, let me qualify that. There are lots of books concerning Jesus Christ, millions of books, in fact. Of the making of books, said Solomon, even in his time there was no end. That was before the printing presses came along and desktop copying and all the rest, millions and millions of books which comment on this book. But this is the only book in all the world that tells me about Jesus Christ and about the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to give all the Word of God in the general from beginning to end. But at the center of that Word of God is to give a written record, an objective written account of the things that Jesus did and said and the glory and the exaltation of Christ in all of those things that are written down and set on record for us. That's what Christ is speaking about in those verses to the disciples that evening in that chapter 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear, bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. That's multi-sided, as we'll see in a moment. But you see, in the first place, our Lord is simply speaking about the filling out of the Scriptures of God. He says he will come to those apostles, to those disciples. He's speaking that word first and foremost, and in a unique sense. And he's saying he will guide you into all the truth. That's one of the immediate results of the coming of the Spirit into the world on the day of Pentecost, that he would take up those apostles and those disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would guide them into all the truth concerning Christ the Savior, and he would cause that to be set down by their hand on this written objective word. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, or shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And those disciples, those apostles indeed, directed and guided and influenced and inspired by that Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, they would set down for us what we call this New Testament Scripture of God, where the glory and the exaltation of Christ is set before us. As I say, that wasn't a new thing. Those verses out of Peter that we read already, of which salvation the prophets, and he's looking back to the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, they looked, and by the Holy Spirit of God, they set down on the Old Testament Scriptures of God this great central fact, that when the Christ of God would come, he would suffer and enter into his glory. And now, says the Lord, when the Spirit of truth has come in his fullness in these New Testament days, then they will testify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that has followed. They were going to speak about what he would suffer and what would follow on from that suffering. They set down in written record the fact that he has come and has suffered and now has entered into his glory. That's the work of the Spirit of truth, the one spoken prospect of what was to come. The Old Testament writers, led by the Spirit of God, the other, the New Testament writers, would speak in retrospect of all that they had seen, all that was brought to their hearts and their minds when the Spirit of truth was come. Not a more amazing fact than to see the contrast, and I just speak after the manner of men, to see the contrast between what you would almost call the absolute ignorance of the disciples before the death and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came, and the fullness of truth that came to their soul. Isn't that the case? All their puzzlement, all of those things, they didn't understand any of those things aright, until the Spirit of truth came, and he took of those things of Christ, led them into all of the truth concerning those things of the Spirit of Christ, and they have set down those things on record for us. So when we think in terms of the Holy Spirit of God, and do, my friends, think in terms, biblical terms, concerning everything and anything that has to do with your soul's salvation. Don't linger in puzzlement with them. Don't go to other counselors. Go to the Word of the Living God concerning the gospel of our soul's salvation. And as the Spirit of truth, he is the one in his essential work. He gives the whole of the Scriptures. He is the Spirit of truth, the author of the Word. In the especial work within that, then he gives this objective revelation of the exaltation of Christ and the glory of Christ the Lord. Without this word, we have no record, we have no revelation whatsoever concerning the things of Jesus Christ. Now that's a fact. None other. Here is the source, here is the revelation, here is the record, the objective record concerning Christ the Lord. So the Spirit of truth, in his essential work in the giving of the word, in his especial work in the exalting of Christ in that word, showing that the one of whom all the prophets spoke has now come indeed and has suffered and entered into his glory. But then there must come his effective work, that which he does effectually in this word and by this word. And that's the crown, as you would say, of all the Spirit's work. You see, here in this word, this objective record, and we know all this, I'm sure, our Lord Jesus Christ is fully set forth. He is fully glorified. He is fully exalted in every word, in every syllable the Holy Spirit of God has given concerning us. We see Jesus Christ the Savior. We have the whole account of his birth, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his tremendous humiliation when he came into this world and gave himself up to the death of the cross, all of his glory and his exhortation on the other. We have got all of that in this objective word given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. But what does it mean? What does it mean to the human fallen heart and mind of man? And it means absolutely nothing, or little than nothing. You see, my friends, the average heart and the average mind, the average soul can read all of those things and understand objectively everything that is written there. And yet they never come to the point of believing or receiving those things into their soul. And what you have to come to is this, that although no operation more glorious in that sense than the giving of an objective account concerning the life and the death and the resurrection and the glory of Jesus Christ for all of that. It requires something beyond that to bring a soul to salvation. And that's the Spirit's crowning work as the Spirit of truth. Because he is not only the one, the Spirit of truth, who gives the truth and that revelation of Christ in that truth, he is also the one who gives a further revelation in the soul concerning the Christ of whom the Word speaks about. Nothing wrong with the Word. There is nothing deficient in the Bible, my friends. The Spirit has revealed all that we need to know concerning Christ in the Scriptures. But we've got no eyes to see it by nature, no heart to love it by nature, no soul to desire it by nature. And that's why it requires that crowning work of the Spirit, that effectual work of the Spirit, not only in giving the truth, but in giving us to see the truth to the salvation of our souls forevermore. And that general sense then in which the Lord speaks that word, he shall show it unto you. He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. See, that problem that we've got by nature, twofold problem. We've got that problem that we've got no standing before God. We've got a problem of position. God is holy and I'm not holy. God is righteous and I'm a sinner. How can a sinner stand before a righteous God? We have no position whatsoever that we can take up before God unless God comes and makes provision for us to give us a position before him. And he does that. In Christ that is done. That's what the gospel is all about. That a man or a woman or a young person may stand in the presence of a holy God and find acceptance with a holy God. The problem of position, if you like, is met in Jesus Christ the Savior. There is a righteousness that we can take and clothe ourselves with, Christ's righteousness, to make us stand before God. All of that part of the problem is provided for. But we've got another problem. And ours isn't only a problem of position, of feet, it's a problem of disposition, of heart and mind. And there's all the provision spread out, my friends. Whosoever believes shall be saved. There is everything that we need to bring us and place us before God, presented to us in the Word of God, but we've got no heart and mind by nature to receive that. That's where the Spirit of truth and takes the very truth that he has given objectively in the Word and applies it subjectively to our hearts and to our souls. That's the gospel. That's the gospel as it stands presented to us in the pages of the Scriptures. And how does he do that? You listen to this tonight, okay? So that by the grace of God you're able to discern where you stand before God. And what your disposition of heart and mind really is before the God with whom we have to do. And in that same chapter, chapter 16, where our Lord is speaking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and so on. Verse 6 of chapter 16. He says, because I have said these things unto you, all of those things about his going away, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to come, he says. And he's going to work in men and women, young people's hearts and minds in the world. And he's going to reprove them. He's going to show them where they stand. My friends, all of that surely comes, well, there's a display of it on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit did come. And when Peter and the others began to preach about Jesus Christ, and it says that those, many of those who listened, were pricked in their hearts. They were reproved. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And they were told what they must do to be saved. And you see, it's the Spirit's work to reprove. He strikes the heart. Now, preachers can endeavor to do all of that kind of thing, human preachers. They come with God's word, they try to explain it and expound it and open it up. They try to challenge or exhort or encourage. Indeed, sometimes you would try to insult people into the kingdom of God if it were possible to do that. But only the Spirit can reprove. What does he reprove of concerning, says the Lord, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment? How does he reprove of sin? Oh, that's something terrible that people do. That's got to do with the adulterers and the fornicators. No. You see what Christ says as a definition of what he means, the Spirit reproving of sin. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not in me. You see? And all of these other things, my friends, they are the expressions of what sin is. But the sin that condemns a person before God, the root matter, not the branches, the root matter is failure to believe on Jesus Christ. And failure to believe on Jesus Christ set forth in this word of truth by the Spirit of truth, as the one who suffered and died and is exalted at the right hand of God. That's the lovely thing about the gospel. That's why when the Spirit of God works with the gospel, it's not only the cross sinner that is convicted and reproved, but it's that, what you would say, that nice kind of person that didn't do any of those gross things, but never has believed in Jesus Christ. That's how the Spirit reproves. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Come away. That's easy to answer. That's easy to answer, my friend. Have you believed in Christ? Trusted in Christ? Set your affections in Christ? Endeavor to live for Christ? It's that that the Spirit of truth convicts of when he comes, not only with the objective word, but taking the objective word concerning Christ and applying that word subjectively into the heart and into the soul. The other things our Lord defines as well. How does he reprove of righteousness? He says of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, very simply, he means this. He goes to his Father. You can't go to the Father. I can't go to the Father. At least we can't do it in and of ourselves. Indeed, no. But Christ, the righteous Son of God, has every right to return to his Father in heaven again. You see, heaven could never be closed against Christ because he is absolutely righteous. But heaven is closed against us because we are not righteous. And where we learn to judge our unrighteousness is not against the unrighteousness of some other poor mortal soul. It's against the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we look at ourselves, my friends, against Christ, then it's like taking our tawdry whiteness against the whiteness of the driven snow. And when the Spirit shows us ourselves in the light of Jesus Christ, that's the reproving of the Spirit of righteousness. And of judgment, he says, well, because the prince of this world is judged. The devil is cast out, the devil is condemned, and those who have refused to follow Christ and have chosen rather to follow the devil, they are condemned with him in the judgment. when he is come, this Spirit of truth, who gives this objective word of Christ, when he comes and takes the objective word to apply it subjectively to the soul, he reproves of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will take of mine, not general sense, and he will show it unto you. In the first instance, that's got to do with that apostolic bond and those others that the Holy Spirit would raise up to give the objective account of the gospel to our souls. But in that saving sense, it's the whole method of God's salvation, my friends, that he comes showing Christ, displaying Christ, revealing Christ, applying Christ to our hearts and our minds. Old Ebenezer Erskine, and perhaps you know that lovely picture that he draws, where he speaks about the grace of God in the gospel being like honey. And he says, in the Father, we have honey in the flower, the grace of God there from all eternity. But you see, it's up there in heaven. God has got all the grace that he's going to send forth into the world, but it's there in the flower. And then he says, in the Son, we have the honey in the comb. It's brought down from the flower, as it were, and it's set in the comb in the gospel of grace. But he says, in the Spirit, we have honey in the mouth. And it's the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, who takes the grace of God in the gospel of his beloved Son and puts it into the mouth. And Christ is sweet to the condemned sinner. Is that you? Is that you? Because the Bible is insistent that there is one gospel alone, and it resides in Jesus Christ the Savior. The Spirit's great work, as the Spirit of truth, gives us the truth that shows us Christ, and then he shows us Christ in the truth. That goes on. That starts in the salvation of our souls. That goes on, my friends, all the days of our life. He is always to us as believers. He is always the Spirit of truth, enabling us to see the true nature of those things that we need to see. And that applies in everything. It applies in nature. In nature itself. You see, nature, the creation, that's part of God's revelation as well by the Spirit. Remember, somebody as well said there are three books of Revelation. The creation, the firmament, all these show the glory of God. Conscience, that's one of God's books. Good old conscience, that which, although people try to bury, still has that tremendous ability to nag away. That's part of the Spirit's work too. And then, of course, the supreme book of Revelation is the Word, which tells us what all these other books are all about, creation and conscience. It's this book by the Spirit of God that tells us what the other books are saying. And then creation, my friends. Surely we look on creation. Anybody can look in creation, can see the wonders of it. But only a believer by the Spirit of God and under the Spirit of God can look on creation and know assuredly that it is the work of a creating God who is also our God and our Savior. Isn't that the case? I think I've told you before, I remember when I was converted first, I was a wee bit puzzled by that hymn that we sometimes sing about, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Because I know some people indeed who are not believers, but they see many, many wonderful things in creation, and it would appear that some Christians don't really see a great deal in the glories round about. But one thing they do see and know is that all of this creation is the work of their sovereign God and the Savior of their soul. And Christless eyes don't see that. Never see that. It's the work of the Spirit, my friends, that shows us that. You've got all the suggestiveness of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it speak about Christ to point us up to all of these things? He's the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings. He is the true vine. He is the plant of renown. He is the root and offspring of David. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the great rock in a weary land. As we've sung in those words, the whole creation can afford but some brief glances of the Lord. But we're shown by the Spirit of God all the days of our life that Jesus Christ is our everlasting Savior. You got that whole blend, you see, of unwillingness and inability in the human heart. And that's why the Spirit of truth must come and open up those things to our hearts and to our souls. Isn't it a great expose of the human heart? There are those times when the human heart has to be exposed for what it is. And all of those excuses have to be abolished. Remember the excuses that the men made for not following Christ. Well, says one, I've just bought a field and I have to go and see it. And another one says, I've just bought a yoke of oxen and I haven't examined them yet. And the other one, well, he's got the best. He says, I've just married a wife and I can't come. That's the irony of the Bible, to poke into our hearts to show us what our excuses are like before the living God. Can you fancy a Jew buying a field that he never saw? Can you fancy an old farming Hebrew buying a yoke of oxen and he's never looked at their teeth? That's what Christ said. Here's what your excuses stand for. And you see, when you come to our Lord Jesus Christ, you take Christ while he was on the earth. Why did so many not believe on Christ when he was on the earth? Well, it was on account of what they saw in him. Because what they saw in him didn't appeal to them at all. And now, why do people not believe in Jesus Christ? Because they can't see him. Well, if he was here, I'd believe in him. No, you wouldn't. Because we believe to the saving of our souls in Christ by faith. And that's why dear old Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. Peter himself had seen Christ, but it wasn't the seeing of Christ with the physical eye that had caused him to love Christ. It was the seeing of Christ by the eye given to him by the Spirit. And my friends, each and every one of us constantly, all the believing people of God in this world of ours, that's what we ever need. Don't you know what we ever need, my friends, as Christians? And especially perhaps in these days, we don't need a new revelation of the things of God, as some people seem to imagine today. We constantly need eyes to see the glories of the one revelation that has been given forever and forevermore. You get somebody who wears glasses and they go to a painting that they have and they come to the conclusion, I better get a new painting. It's nothing wrong with the painting. It's their glasses that need changed. This is the one revelation. This is God's masterpiece, my friends. And if we can't see it clearly in all its glory, not another painting that we need. It's a set of spiritual glasses we need to see the glories of Christ. He, this is his word, he, the Spirit of truth, he shall take the things of me and shall show them unto you. He has done that in the word, and we constantly need to pray that he will show it to us in our hearts and our souls all the days that we live. Was never any easier for people to believe, or any harder for people not to believe any day. Remember David speaks about that fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How did he come to that conclusion? Did he have laboratories today just as we have today? They give these crazy datings for the world, 12 million years old, so many million years old. Did they have all that scientific knowledge, these people in David's day, who had taken all the so-called scientific knowledge and had come to the conclusion there's no God? No, they didn't. They came to that conclusion out of the inbred alienation of the human heart. There's no God. That's not the findings of science. That's the findings of the human heart against God. And my friends, what we need then is this God, the Spirit of Truth, to come and open up our hearts and our souls to begin with, and then all the days of our life. Isn't it suggestive when our Lord says, He shall lead you into all the truth. We can lead to the truth, even to the truth of salvation, but it's only the Spirit of God who can lead us into all the truth. And surely that's what we're to endeavor to do, depending on the Spirit of God, to be led into all the truth all our days. He shall lead you into all the truth. That's why when you get in those revival times, which I'm sure we so badly need. You know, if you take up and read some of the volumes of sermons that were preached during those reviving times, there's nothing outstanding about any of those sermons, you know. Not a bit of it. Read Spurgeon's revival sermons, read Jonathan Edwards, some of them weighty, weighty tomes. Jonathan Edwards stood up in a pulpit with a candle in his hand and a sheaf of paper in his other, and read his notes, and they held on to the pews so that they wouldn't fall into hell. What had that got to do with but the Spirit of Truth applying the Word, my friend? And surely that's what we're ever cast upon all the days of our life. I've told you before about that occasion when Spurgeon went into the tabernacle as it was just being built in London, and decided to test out what the acoustics were like, and he simply spoke out one verse of Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there was a carpenter still doing the finishing touches in the balcony, and that word went right into his heart and converted his soul. Spurgeon had used that text many a time without that effect. People have uttered those words many a time without that effect. But on that occasion, the Spirit of God led that man into the truth of the gospel to his soul. Murray McChain on one occasion had to shelter from the rain, and he went into a foundry. And just as he was standing there, they opened up the doors of the great big furnace to throw in some more wood to feed the furnace, and the flames came belching out as they opened the doors. And McChain said to a man standing by the furnace and the flames leaping out, "What does that remind you of?" And the man was absolutely broken as he got a vision of God's hell in the flames of the furnace. That's what it means. That's what Christ means. That's what's involved in the gospel, when the Spirit of Truth comes and leads a person into all the truth concerning Christ and their salvation in Christ. And that's all that we can set before you. Isn't there a lovely example of what must be done by all the parties involved, my friends, in the Old Testament? Remember that lovely time when young Samuel, and he was just a young boy at that occasion, and the Lord spoke to him in the middle of the night. He didn't know it was the Lord, thought it was Eli. And he went to old Eli and he said, "What is it you want?" I didn't call you," he says. "Yes, you did." "No, I didn't," he says. "Go and lie down." He goes and he lies down. And the voice of the Lord comes again. He goes again to Eli and he says, "You did call me." "I didn't," he says. "Go and lie down." And the third time the voice comes again, and he goes to Eli the third time. And then Eli perceived. He wasn't a great model in things, was Eli. But on that occasion, he had the spiritual perception to know that it was the voice of God that was speaking to Samuel. And he gave that piece of priceless advice to the young lad. "Go back," he says, "lie down, and when the voice comes again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" My friend, you be sure that you hear the voice of God Doesn't matter about any other voice. That's an irrelevancy. You be sure that you hear, have heard, will hear the voice of God. And when you hear the voice of God, you give the right response. Speak, Lord. I'm listening. That's the two ends of the transaction. God has undertaken to speak in the gospel of his Son, and the obligation is laid upon each and every one of us to listen to what God says in the gospel of his Son. And when our Savior promises the coming of the Spirit, when he will be taken out of this world, then he will come indeed, as he says, as the Spirit of truth. He will come as the one who has given in that essential work of his all of the truth. He is the one who has given in that especial work of his within the whole volume of truth, especially those things concerning Christ. He is the one who takes his own truth and effectually applies it to hearts and souls to the glory and the honour of Christ. That's the Spirit of truth. That's, as far as I can see, what the Word of God says concerning the Spirit of truth. And when our Lord Jesus Christ promises that with his going away back to his Father again, the Spirit of truth will come into this world. What a promise. What a promise. And a promise that we should hold dear to our hearts and our souls as the Lord's people. And a promise indeed, my friend, that you should lay firm hold on by the grace of God to the salvation of your soul, if you haven't done that up to this point, that this night you hear the truth of God concerning Christ, and you hear God speaking to you concerning that and desire to have it. May the Lord bless you to that end. Amen.